So shall we pray as we turn to John chapter 12 this morning? Father, thank you that you are good, that even in the uncertainties of this life, we can trust you, we can know that you hold the future, that all things work together for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And we thank you for a new year. Here we are, Lord, with all of its opportunities, and pray that you will guide us and lead us individually, bless each one of us, bless our families, some far away from here. Lord, may they know your fullness and your joy this year. And bless us as a congregation. Thank you that you have been so faithful to us, and we look to you for the coming year. We lift up, Lord, this nation of China. We all feel quite concerned about their environment, and we pray for your blessing upon its leaders. We pray that you will give them wisdom for the good of their people, and for the benefit of the gospel, that it might advance even here in this land. And so open our hearts and minds as we turn to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've spoken with a couple of you just before the service who are going home. Some of you are not going home, but you're going to places that are warmer. One of you, I said, bring me back a bag of clean air. You know, there's that sense of anticipation around this time. Many of our Chinese friends are standing in line in railway stations, just hoping they can get a ticket to home. And just even that word home, doesn't it sort of warm your heart as you think about your family and your friends and all that you had back there? And I think that sometimes is a sense of anticipation can be an energizing thing to carry us through what hardships we might be facing in the here and now. Well, that was true of our Lord even here in John chapter 12. This is the last week of the life of Jesus Christ as we begin chapter 12 and move through chapter 21. Within that last week of his life, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, he's going to endure the greatest difficulties probably any human has ever faced in all of history. But I think in the anticipation of the glory that would be restored with his Father, in the anticipation of going home that we see even in this text, our Lord found strength to carry on through the difficulties. And so if you have, I should have noted that if you wonder where we're going, inside here there's a bulletin, and there is a sheet with outline and scripture on the back if you haven't noticed that. Notice that it begins in verse 20 with this plea, we want to see Jesus. And you'll notice that these Greeks who are coming to call upon the Lord to see Jesus are coming in the midst of a time of crisis. Indeed, the world itself is in crisis. Just look outside and you'll be convinced that there are great things of difficulty going on around us. But notice what the Lord says in verse 31, something that the newspapers never talk about when they list global economic problems and global environmental problems. They'll never tell you that the world is under judgment and that the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. That thief, that one who comes to kill and steal and destroy, is about to go down. And the world that is gripped by him is about to go down with him. Verse 35, Jesus says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. And so Jesus in this text, as God's great final prophet, is giving a word of warning to the world that the judgment is coming. And we see the world coming to him. In verse 19, you read last week where the Pharisees lament that the world is coming to him. And interestingly, in verse 20, it'll say that these Greeks, verse 21, saying, "We wish to see Jesus." These are God-fearing Greeks. These are Greeks who have come with many thousands of others to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And these are seekers. These are ones who perhaps were proselytes to the Jewish religion. They came to Philip. Philip, by the way, is a Greek name. So isn't it interesting how people sort of follow the cultural bridges? He was from a place called Bethsaida, which had a large Greek population. So the sort of entry point to get to Jesus was this homeboy named Philip that they could sort of relate to. Hey, can you get us an audience with Jesus? Can he introduce us? And so they try to go through Philip to meet the Lord Jesus. And so the world is coming. This week I looked on the internet, that great source of wisdom, to try to find out, you know, how big is Christianity? That's something else you don't often hear in the news of the world. But today we can discover that in the last century, the number of Christians has grown from 600 million to 2 billion. Approximately a third of the world's population calls upon Jesus Christ in one form or another. Of course, there are a lot of different thoughts about him and a lot of different religions, but we are encouraged that about a third of the human race would call themselves Christian. And there's been, of course, in this century, an amazing growth, especially in Africa, especially throughout Asia, parts of the world that in the 1900 really were largely unreached for the gospel. In fact, if you take the other two religions that are also very large, Hinduism and Islam, there are more Christians by far, even if you add Hinduism and Islam together. Christianity is the only religion in the world, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, that in all 238 countries, there's at least one Christian. So, of course, there's still much to do. But these Greeks who come to see Jesus sort of point to the reality that people are coming to the Lord. And may God send even more in our day to find him. And notice verse 32, that's the purpose of Jesus. He says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, please understand, he's not necessarily saying that every single man, woman, boy, and girl will be coming to Christ. But when Jesus uses that language that I will draw all people to myself, what he's really saying is there are no more distinction between Jew and Gentile in terms of the salvation of God. The doors open wide for every tongue and tribe and people and nation. All people from all different ethnic groups are invited to come to him. In fact, we can see in the Gospel of John, this is an emphasis. John uses the word world 100 times plus in this Gospel. And you say, well, give me some reference point. Well, for example, the next leading book that uses the word as far as a Gospel is Matthew. Matthew uses the word 10 times. So John clearly is emphasizing that Jesus has come as the Savior for the world. The most well-known verse in this book, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John's focus is to tell, as he says in John 4, that this man really is the Savior of the world. And we see that typified in these Greeks who are coming. But we see, secondly, the Savior's pain. And we realize that he's coming into this situation of great strife. Because the people of Israel had a great heritage and pride, which they should well have been proud about. Paul commends them in Romans 9 as the one who have the divine glory, the adoption as sons, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the patriarchs. They have all these things. These people, since Abraham onward for 2,000 years, have been waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. And some of them got it. On Palm Sunday, we see it sort of burst out when they say, Hosanna, and him who comes in the name of the Lord. They got it for that nanosecond when they realize that this man who rode the donkey into Jerusalem, he's the one that was the fulfillment of the promises of God. But you'll notice in that setting how quickly they were silenced. In verse 42, we read the Pharisees would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And so the environment there in that first century in Jerusalem was sort of like Sharia law on steroids. I mean, it was big time control. It was big time absolute structure. You do what we say. You think what we want you to think. They are very much under the thumb of an authoritarian religious rule. And there's a confusion in the air. Verse 34, we've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, from the benefit of the New Testament, we've come to understand that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But please understand, from the thinking of the Old Testament, there are a lot of different lines of anticipation, a lot of different promises that were given from the Garden of Eden onward about somebody crushing the serpent's head, somebody being greater than Moses, somebody being a son of David, somebody being the servant that Isaiah talked about, the desire of nations coming. Malachi spoke about one who would suddenly come to the temple. And when you take all those Old Testament promises, there were sort of schools of thought and anticipation as to just how those promises would be fulfilled. There were people that said, well, we're waiting for the guy that Isaiah talked about. And others said, we're waiting for that one who would sit on David's throne. Or others that would say, we're waiting for the servant that was prophesied by Isaiah. And so there was different expectations. And so when you thought about a Son of Man, if you know that term from Daniel, it's a reference to a king. It's one who would sit on the throne and who would rule over the nations. And so how is it that this Son of Man, who should be exalted in glory, is now prophesied as one who will be nailed to a cross? How's that going to work? You see, we sort of blame the Jews, say, well, how come they just didn't get it? Well, clearly they should have got it. There were a lot of promises, but the sentiment of the day is there would be many different types of fulfillment. But what the Lord is showing us here is that all those threads of prophetic truth are all woven together, and they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so he comes, and John's gospel is a strategic gospel. And so what's interesting is that he doesn't even have an audience with these Greeks. Even though they come and they say, we want to see Jesus, it doesn't happen yet. Why? Well, again, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then verse 33, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. That was job number one. Before holding an audience with these Greeks, he must first open the way that they can come into the presence of God. And he would do that, as we well know, through the cross. It was by dying that the door of heaven will open, that the Greeks and Jews and Gentiles will be invited in to the presence of God. And as the Lord anticipates this grim reality, of course, his heart is growing heavy. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Isn't it wonderful how at those key points of the ministry of Jesus, a voice comes from heaven? Whether it's at his baptism or his transfiguration, or here in John 12, where the Father comes alongside his weary Son and encourages him with the very voice from heaven. Some people thought it was just thunder, but Jesus heard the very voice of God. And he needed that, verse 27, because he says, "My heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so Jesus comes with understandable anxiety to this last week of his life, knowing that it would culminate there on that Friday when he would die for his people upon the cross. The Gospel of John doesn't have a Garden of Gethsemane scene. In fact, if there's ever a garden scene, it's right here in chapter 12. It's when the Lord draws near to the Father and yearns for that restored glory and hears that voice from heaven as an affirmation that indeed God is working with his Son. Jesus' glorification is like also the Father's glorification. One author said, "Jesus glorifies the Father by becoming personally transparent, like a window or a lens through which the Father's glory can be seen." And so here's our Lord praying. And here's this convergence, the hatred of some of the Jewish leaders, the will of the Father, Judas, who was now jealous of him, the devotion of Mary that we've seen especially in chapter 11 and 12, the expectation of the Gentile world, the crowds there in Jerusalem filled for the Passover, the purpose of calling these disciples now for about 3 years of following and training, and the opposition of Satan himself. All of those things come together at this moment as Jesus calls and asks for the very glory of God to be revealed. But notice he's confident in the midst of this. Verse 27, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." And John uses this word that he will be lifted up. And that word lifted up is almost like an expandable term. Because on the one hand, you'll think, of course, being lifted up is the cross. You're right. But being lifted up is also the resurrection. You're right. And it's also the ascension into heaven. You're right. It's also the exaltation of the Lord sitting on the right hand of God. Yes, it is. And I think it's even also referring to his coming again in power and glory and bringing the kingdom in fullness. And so that term, "I will be lifted up," is really telling the whole plan of God's redemption, the whole work of salvation that Christ has come to accomplish. And so, thirdly, what about us? When there you are in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." Isn't that something? Jesus isn't hiding the reality of his suffering when he calls you and me to follow him. In fact, he's basically saying to all of us, "Hey, jump on the roller coaster. Jump on the wild ride of what it is to follow me, to go down, 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 and go higher, 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 as we follow Him through the struggles of this life. We need to love Him. Verse 25, the man who will love his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Did you hear that? It certainly goes against the grain in verse 25 of everything we'd ever heard anywhere else. We're a whole society that is so eager to save our lives. Just think of all the products and things we need. We need life preservers. We need life belts. We need life nets. We need life boats. We need life lines. We need life guards. We need life support. In fact, we even suck on life savers. You know, we're all about life. And perhaps we should be. But Jesus is saying, if you're not ready to give that life away, you're not ready to be my disciple. It really comes right down to the nub of our very life itself. The very reality of why are we here? Is our life about saving it for ourselves? Or is our life, as our Lord says here, about giving our life away? A German who was a missionary to England said, "There was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval and its censure. I died to the approval or the blame of my brethren or friends. Since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God." So the Lord says we're to love Him. We're also, verse 24, to be like Him. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And so the Lord is saying here that the cross is not just for Christ, but the cross is also for the Christian. That principle of life-giving death is also our principle of life. Bonhoeffer got it when he said, "When Jesus calls a man, he calls him to come and die." And so we realize that our satisfaction in Christ is in our service for Christ. In 2013, if he lives long enough, Mick Jagger is going to be 70 years old. And for 50 years, Mick Jagger has been standing up on stages like this, actually much bigger than this, and shaking his booty and saying, "I can't get no satisfaction." And I thought about that. You know, Mick Jagger should really be the guru of showing the world how to get satisfaction. With all of his money, with all of his women, with all of his opportunities, don't you think Mick Jagger would of all people be able to tell us how this world will find satisfaction for us? But even he can't seem to figure it out. Really, satisfaction comes from the one who has been driven out of this world, who has been lifted up from this world. And Jesus is saying, if you want life, find it in me and in me alone. If you ever can come and visit us on the big island of Hawaii, which I've been thinking about in the last day or so, if you get over there, there's a volcano going on. It's been going on for 30 years. You can probably find a real estate agent who will sell you some cheap land because every day the island is growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And you can go down to the sea and see where the volcanic spew is entering the ocean, and a great gulf of steam will burst out as the lava, 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, will hit the sea, and the spew is just amazing. In fact, it kills everything. We remember a couple of years ago, there were about 200 houses that were trying to stop the lava. They were standing with fire hoses trying to prevent the flow, but didn't work. Those houses just went up in smoke. But that lava that kills everything and burns everything, is also an amazingly fertile soil. That's why the flowers are so beautiful. That's why the mac nuts taste so good. That's why the coffee is so good. That's why the smell of the flowers is so rich. Because that death-giving lava, once it hardens up and becomes soil, becomes life-giving land. And isn't that the principle of what Christ is saying here? That as we join him in his sufferings, we live. Paul said it. We always carry in our own body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be also revealed in us. And so we're called to live with him. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And this is good news. You understand, if you're really going to stand up for Christ the way that this Gospel of John has commanded you, you will be more and more alienated from everybody around you. You'll be a nut. You'll be an absolute nut as far as this world is concerned. Because talking about dying to live and giving your life away, the world will say, what planet are you from anyway? And don't you see how the Gospel of John is laid out here? That's why in the subsequent chapters, he's going to give that private time to those 12 disciples and say, guys, if you try to live the life that I'm calling you to, you need to abide in me. You need to grow deeply in me. You need to know that in my Father's home, there's a place for you as well. And so Christ is calling them to that intimacy with himself. And that's his passion. Notice verse 44, Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And so Christ calls us to that intimacy, to that closeness, to that death, to all of ourselves, and to that life of living in him. For some reason this week, as I was praying and working through this text, I thought about a woman who was a member of the church that I pastored in Hawaii. The only reason I knew she was a member is because I found her name on the membership list. I'd never seen her before, even after serving in that church for several years. And finally, when I saw her, I said, now, I guess you're a member of the church. What's your name? It's kind of an awkward moment there. And she says, well, you know, the reason I never show up is because Sunday morning is the day that my husband takes me out for breakfast. I thought, okay, good enough. But isn't it a funny situation that the world is in? I said, well, do you want to drop off the church? Oh, no, I want to be a member. That's the paradox of the world, isn't it? We sort of think, well, you know, kind of hold on to Jesus. You know, I don't want to let that go. But at the same time, am I really following him like he said? Am I really giving my life, all of it, for his service and for his glory? Well, notice if you do, verse 26, my Father will honor the one who serves me. We are called to this death that we might live in him. Of course, many found this very difficult, even today. Verse 43, verse 42, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. What are you going to do about that? Even here in lands like this, there are people that are afraid to raise up their hand and say, yes, I follow Christ. Two of the people we know that would have included in this gospel were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both VIPs in Jerusalem, but yet following Christ, But only later will they raise up their hand and let the world know that they're following him. Pentecost was a coming out, wasn't it? When the Holy Spirit fell on that great day of Christ's glory, that we realize many people then had to make their own commitment known. We can't live in those shadows for long. Somebody has said, there is no such thing as a secret disciple. Eventually, the secrecy will end the discipleship, or the discipleship will end the secrecy. You can't hide the reality of following Christ for long, or else you'll no longer be following him. And so we see these here in that difficult moment, just trying to figure out whether they would actually come out as those who are sincerely following him. I'm dating myself, I know, but I still think one of the greatest movies is Chariots of Fire. Probably you can find it in some ancient archive somewhere. That story of Eric Liddell, the Scotsman who refused to run on a Sabbath day, even though he'd been training for months for the 1924 Olympics in Paris, he would not run on a Sabbath. Interesting how Christians have really kind of switched that around in our day. But instead, he said, well, I'll do the 400 meters, which was on another day of the week. And as perhaps you've seen in that film, there was an American who came up to him with a note. And he opened the note, and it says, the good book says, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor. And with that emphasis of encouragement, you know the story, Liddell, who was born in China and died in China, China's first Olympic athlete, if you would, went on to win those 400 meters. And we see the principle, my Father will honor the one who serves me. And then finally, suck it up. Well, don't suck too deeply because the air is bad, but it's a four-point sermon. The sovereign plan. Verse 36, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Interesting point in the Gospel of John, isn't it? We've had these seven signs, the greatest of which was the resurrection or the resuscitation of Lazarus. All the signs showing with abundant evidence that Jesus Christ is God. We've heard the sermons of Christ. We've seen all that he's done and all that he's said. And now at this point in the Gospel of John, there's a turning from the public ministry to the private ministry with his disciples. And John, who wrote 40 years after Jesus, now is giving us sort of a theological explanation of why this happened like that. And you'll notice that he's basically amplifying what he said in chapter 1. He came to those which were his own, but his own did not receive him. And so John reflects in verse 37 on why did this happen like that? It's a very similar part of the Bible to Romans chapter 9 through 11. Where the Apostle Paul is sort of theologically wondering, why did the Jews, the very promise recipients, not follow the promised one, Jesus? And so he hearkens back to the words of Isaiah. Those words in chapter 53, Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Or the words from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. And John takes the imperatives of Isaiah's writing and turns them into a past indicative. In other words, he's saying he has blinded, he has hardened. And so we see something very different here. We see that the cross that saves is also the cross that judges. And it shows us clearly, and I must end with this thoughtful word to you. You can't walk away from the gospel without consequences. You can't ignore the reality of the coming of Christ and not find punishment for avoiding the gospel. And how different it is in our world. You know, we think it's civilized. We think it's polite not to talk about religion. Oh, don't do that. Not in a public setting. Please, we have pluralism here. We have a lot of opinions here. What do you mean? You with your narrow-minded position. Don't be trying to push that on anybody. We think that's the polite way to behave. But in the eyes of Christ, that's an insult. How is it that somebody would give his life, would die for you, and then you say, oh, please, don't talk about that. Christ is saying to walk away from the gospel is the most foolish and deadly choice that anyone could ever make. Verse 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. And what we can see here is that these words of Christ will be heard again on the judgment day. Every word you've heard from the gospel, every word you've read from the gospel will show up on that final day and will be a measuring indicator of how you have or have not repented and believed and followed him. And so we see this very strong warning. And yet these are the very people that saw with their own eyes. Jesus was right there. 1,000 years before Jesus, or more than that perhaps, Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, to all his land. With your own eyes you saw the great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." Isn't it something? The very people who saw the plagues of Egypt did not know the God who worked through those plagues for the glory of his name. And notice verse 41, one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible, I think. Isaiah saw this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What's he referring to? He's referring to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you were to ask a faithful Jew, what is the most wondrous description of God in the whole Hebrew scripture? Certainly, these words from Isaiah chapter 6 would have a very high, if not the highest, place. That description of God high and lifted up, and holy, holy, holy is one of the most awesome descriptions of God throughout Hebrew Scripture. And John is saying here, that God who is high and lifted up, that God who is holy, 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 is Jesus Christ, who is himself high and holy and lifted up upon the cross. Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah, by the eye of faith, could see. And verse 38, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I know I'm entering into theological debate here, but I have to say from verse 38 that it seems abundantly clear that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are held together in this verse. The sovereignty of God in revealing his arm to his own elect, and the responsibility of man to believe this gospel are held together in Scripture seems to be contradictory. But apparently in the mind of God, even the potter has the right over his clay. And so it's a passing moment. Verse 35, this will be the last reading. Jesus says, you're going to have the light for just a little while. Please get the setting here. The public ministry of Christ is ending. It says from here on, he's hidden himself. He's not going to openly reveal himself as he'd been doing from the beginning of this gospel. But what will the final words of the Lord be to the crowds? To this crowd, as the Lord stood before the people that he knew would be the very ones who would kill him, to the very ones who were criticizing him, the very ones who did not believe in him, what would he say to those people? Well, you see it in verse 35. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so you may become sons of light. And when he'd finished speaking, he left and he hid himself from them. What would you have said for that last moment to those people who hated him, who were going to kill him? I know what I would have done. I'd have turned toward the natural man and I would have vented out my bitterness and I would have justified myself and I would criticize and I would blame and I would show how bad they were. But that isn't what he does, is it? He blesses them. He calls them. He invites them. Friends, you've only got the light for a little while longer. It's sort of like when you go camping. I don't camp much anymore, but I remember I did it a few times, and I remember that it was really important to get everything done before dark. You wanted to get the campsite, you wanted to put the tent up, you wanted to get the water, you wanted to find some wood, you wanted to take care of it, you wanted to get the food going, you wanted to get your sleeping bag rolled out, you wanted to get all that stuff done because it's going to be dark and you can't see and you can't do anything in the darkness. And Christ is saying here, you've only got a little while. The darkness is coming. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Will you find a place with me? So for you, if this world is your happy home, if you think Mick Jagger is going to show you someday that satisfaction, then basically all I've been talking about for the last half an hour has probably just rolled off your brain already. But if this is really not your home, if you've pretty much decided that, you know, I don't think I'm going to be hanging around here forever. I don't want to live in darkness. I want to find the home that he's given. I want to enter that glory. I want to hear that voice of well done, good and faithful servant. Then I call you to come to the light, to follow him. Don't turn to the darkness. Verse 46, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And thank you for his marvelous love. Lord Jesus, we're standing in your presence and amazed at you this morning, thinking about how even to the very end, you showed kindness and grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who really had no place for you at all. But in your love, you called them to repent and to believe and to receive you and to follow. And you, I think, even now are still extending that call by your word and by your spirit, even as we've sung, Jesus, come down. Come now into our hearts. Come into this assembly. Come in and reveal yourself, even as you revealed your glory so long ago. Help us to know that you are the light of the world, and as we follow you, we'll not walk in darkness, but we'll have the very light of life. And may 2013 be a year of blessing and a year of joy for each one of us as we follow you, as we live in the light of the gospel. We know it's not easy. We know it's things like dying to self and giving away our life and surrendering our own schedules for your perfect will and your perfect plan. But give us the strength and give us the hope and give us your Holy Spirit that we might live and even die for the glory of your name. Amen.